Well, good morning, TNC family, on this Martin Luther King Jr. holiday weekend. I'm talking to you now from Selma, Alabama, from a park bench just a handful of feet from the Edmund Pettus Bridge. And even if you've never set foot in Alabama before, the view I have would look eerily familiar to many of you simply from the news coverage and documentaries from this bridge. Now, some of you might say, David, you drove all the way to Selma to sit by a bridge. It's just an ordinary bridge. Why would you drive so far to sit by a bridge? Well, I guess it depends on what you mean by ordinary. Because can we just acknowledge that it was an ordinary bridge where Moses took his shoes off, met the divine, and was called to go to Egypt and free the people from slavery? It started by an ordinary bush. And can we just acknowledge that 5 ordinary loaves and 2 ordinary fish felt a little more divine after Jesus prayed over them and they fed 5,000? And let's remember how it feels sometimes taking communion together, during which the ordinary cracker and juice somehow feel more sacred at communion time. And in a similar way, for me, this bridge right now feels rather sacred today. Being here now actually reminds me of how I've felt while visiting other sacred places in our country, where freedom and liberty were secured and are celebrated. I remember standing in front of the Liberty Bell and inside the room in Independence Hall in Philadelphia several years ago, where the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution were first signed. And on another occasion, climbing the steps of the Statue of Liberty. And on another occasion, walking along the mall between the U.S. Capitol and the Washington Monument. And on another occasion, at Bunker Hill in Boston. And I'm just saying that as I sit here today, it's that same kind of feeling I had when visiting those places, because a victory was won here for freedom and beauty and justice. And it was won because of brave men and women who walked across this bridge on March 7, 1965, who walked across it in solidarity and hope, speaking up for the cause of human rights and civil rights, and specifically voting rights. I mean, you'll know that in 1776, when the Declaration of Independence was signed, and then in 1788, after the U.S. Constitution was ratified, that the right to vote was given to men with white skin who owned property. That's right, women could not vote in this country in 1776 or 1788 or during the entire 1800s or for the first 20 years of the 1900s. Women secured their right to vote in 1920. Now, men of all skin color could vote beginning in 1870 when Congress passed the 15th Amendment, which stated that voting rights could not be denied or abridged by the United States or by any state on account of race, color, or previous condition of servitude. But the amendment left open the door for states to determine the specific conditions for voting. And so many states, especially southern states, said, okay, fine, anyone can vote, but there are going to be some qualifications. First, poll taxes, that's right. You had to pay to vote, which many could not afford to do. Remember, this is in the 1870s and the Civil War is barely over and most former slaves didn't have a penny to their name. And then in many states, they held white-only primaries in which only white-skinned folks were permitted to participate because the primary was not considered an election in the general sense. The Democratic Party, in fact, held whites-only primaries from 1902 to 1944 when they were outlawed by the U.S. Supreme Court's decision in Smith v. Allwright. But perhaps the most effective tool at suppressing the African American vote was literacy tests, because, of course, most African Americans of voting age in 1870 were generally not taught to read when they were growing up in the 50s and 60s. And the ones who could read could not read at the standard that the poll workers required. And even by 1900, most voting age black men had not been taught to read at a level which enabled them to pass the ridiculous literacy tests that were given at these polls. And oh, by the way, illiterate white-skinned people were often excluded from these literacy tests because of they used grandfather clauses. Maybe you remember studying them in school. Grandfather clauses which tied their voting rights to their grandfathers before the Civil War. And the impact of all these laws was that even in the mid-1950s and 60s, many states had only 2% or 6% or 18% of eligible black voters even on the voting rolls. Which is why voting rights for African Americans in the South became a central focus of the Civil Rights Movement, where in Selma, on February 18, 1965, a state trooper, in an attempt to break up a voting rights march in Marion, shot and killed a 26-year-old local church deacon as he attempted to protect his mother from a trooper's nightstick. Which inspired on March 7 a voting rights march from Selma to the state capitol in Montgomery. The march was held by Hosea Williams and a name you'll for sure recognize, John Lewis. And on that morning, about 600 folks gathered at Brown Chapel AME Church, and they walked 6 blocks through Selma and across this bridge, where they faced a blockade of lawmen commanded by Sheriff Jim Clark and Major John Cloud, who ordered the marchers to disperse. And when they did not, Cloud ordered his men to advance and attack the crowd with billy clubs and tear gas. And this is where John Lewis fell, his skull fractured. Others fell, obviously, too, screaming as other onlookers cheered. And mounted police chased retreating marchers, swinging whips and rubber tubing wrapped in barbed wire. And here's the thing, TNC, news cameras caught it all on tape and broadcasted it to a nation, to a world. And Bloody Sunday, as the event came to be known, triggered national outrage. And Martin Luther King Jr. called on religious leaders from all over the nation to join another group 2 days later in another peaceful march across this bridge, which took place on March 9, when King walked with almost 2,000 others, including hundreds of clergy, and they walked across this bridge, stopped at the place of the beatings, knelt down and prayed. And after prayers, they rose and walked back to Selma. All of this, which led on August 6, 1965, to President Johnson signing the Voting Rights Act of 1965, which banned literacy tests and poll taxes and other methods used to disenfranchise voters. And on the day President Johnson signed the Voting Rights Act, he spoke directly of, quote, the outrage of Selma. And the Voting Rights Acts of 1965, it likely would not have happened without what happened at this bridge. And after the 1965 Voting Rights Act, voter registration rates skyrocketed. In Mississippi, in a matter of months, black voter registration increased from like 6% to 60%, and in Alabama, from 20% to 60%. And so this bridge now, it feels rather sacred to me today. I left the Roswell area this morning about 5:15 a.m., and when I arrived in Selma, I parked and I walked across the bridge, and I knelt down and prayed. And then I visited the National Voting Rights Museum and Institute and talked with the staff there. Then I went to the Brown Chapel AME Church and I met with their pastor, Leotis Strong. And we talked together and prayed together. This has been a very memorable experience for me. And as the day has gone along, I've jotted down some thoughts and some ideas that I believe are important to remember, and I want to share just 3 of them with you now, because I hope they will encourage us to all rethink and remember and renew our energy for walking across all of life's bridges with a commitment to live out the self-evident truths given to us in the scriptures and even in our Constitution, that all humans are created equal, endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. So here we go. Three quick reminders. Number one, I've been reminded today that learning and relearning and telling and retelling stories is a biblical command with great value for renewing our minds. The Apostle Paul writes to the church at Rome, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind." It's why the prophet Joel counsels a people that he loves in chapter 1 of his book. Tell stories to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. And he's talking about stories of how God has moved throughout history. Because what does telling and retelling and rehearing these stories do? Well, first, it inspires and convicts. I mean, how can you look at this bridge and remember the sacrifices of these courageous folks and not be inspired to live with greater bravery and integrity and purpose? And it convicts me, too, to repent of areas where I have not spoken up for the clear values of the kingdom of God. And here's something else that rehearing these stories does. It reminds me that human beings throughout history are far more alike than different. That while all of our lives might reflect very distinct and diverse journeys, our dreams, they tend to be pretty similar. Dreams for joy and peace and freedom and connection and dignity and progress. Here's something else that I have learned by remembering these stories. Your greatest enemy in life and mine, I'm telling you, it's not the Communist Party or the Republicans or the Democrats. It's not. Your enemy is, it really is ignorance of these things, of our common humanity and our common dignity in Christ and our common value as image bearers of the divine. And so first, being here today and rehearing these stories, it renews our minds. As Paul says, we can be transformed when we renew our minds. Second, I'm reminded today that religiously inspired activism can be really good. It's important to remember that because at times in its history, Christianity has been an instrument of repression. You might think of the Crusades or the indulgences of the Catholic Church or segregation or justifying slavery and Jim Crow, sexual abuse scandals of the church and more. And for many Americans, the thought that Christian morality can be a helpful guide to much of anything at all, something they laugh at, especially when some Christians still today celebrate things like greed and gaslighting and the suppression of human rights and so forth. Yet, these stories here at this bridge today, the story of John Lewis's life, for example, suggests that religiously inspired activism actually holds maybe the best hope for those of us who long to make the life of our country more beautiful and free and just. Because here at this bridge, religion was the primary catalyst for this bravery. I mean, both the building and the members of Brown Chapel played pivotal roles in the Selma, Alabama marches. And if you know your history, it was religion that inspired both black and white to get on the buses for the Freedom Rides and Rosa Parks to stay seated and the Greensboro Four to sit at the lunch counter and on and on. And now I want to extend this point really quick because if you read about the founding of modern hospitals and schools and institutions for addiction recovery and care for the poor and the lonely and the marginalized and so on, even read about the scientific revolution, and if you know your history, then you know that they would not have happened outside of the Judeo-Christian influence. And this observation is obviously not original with me. Dozens and dozens of historians and scholars have written about it. But I'm just saying that as I sit here now, I've been reminded today that it's our faith that calls us to rise from places of hopelessness and status quo and inequality and speak up and live up for better human ideals. John Lewis years later would say, quote, we were in Selma that day because of our faith. And I'm just saying that Selma is a reminder not only that progress is possible, but that religiously inspired words and action have been and can continue to be the catalyst for bringing about continued progress. Which leads me to the third thing that I have jotted down here today that I want to share with you. The third thing that being here today and rehearing these stories has reminded me of. Number three, TNC, whatever we do in our lifetimes, whatever we do to move the needle to advance love and beauty and justice and peace, whatever we do standing on the shoulders of those who have gone before. If you've come to TNC on site over the past few weeks, you know we've studied the story of Joshua taking over the reins from Moses and then leading the people into the promised land, because Moses led them from Egypt through the wilderness and to the edge of that land. But Joshua was the one that led them into the promised land, and he did so on the shoulders of Moses. As I've been here today, I read the words of Barack Obama, who came here to this bridge in 2008. And I really love what he said when he was here. Will you listen to just some of it? He said, quote, if you think nothing has changed in the past 50 years, ask someone who lived through the Selma or Chicago or Los Angeles of the 1950s. Ask the CEO who might have been assigned to the secretarial pool if nothing's changed. Ask your gay friend if it's easier to be honest and proud in America today than it was 30 years ago. To deny this progress, this hard-won progress, our progress, would be to rob us of our own agency, our own capacity, our responsibility to do what we can do to make America better. Our job's easier because somebody already got us through that first mile. Somebody already got us over that bridge. And so when it feels the road is too hard, when the torch we've been passed feels too heavy, we will remember these early travelers and draw strength from their example. And so TNC, this weekend, we can draw strength from those on whose shoulders we stand. First, in a personal way. I mean, I'm here personally because somebody raised me and prayed for me and educated me and taught me and loved me and so on. I stand on shoulders too. But as a country and as citizens, we stand here today on the shoulders of folks like George Washington and James Madison and Abigail Adams and Harriet Tubman and Abraham Lincoln and Susan B. Anthony and hundreds and thousands more. But it's on this weekend that we remember that we as a nation stand on the shoulders of Martin Luther King Jr., who battled for America to live out the meaning of its creed, that all of us are created equal. And we have to remember that we are Joshua's standing on the feet of some Moseses, because we're called not just to remember and celebrate the Moseses, we are called to be Joshua's, to walk across new borders into a better land, which means, as it relates to this bridge and this weekend, we need to remember that the 1965 Voting Rights Act and the end of Jim Crow laws, they did not end systemic poverty and limited opportunity and discrimination and disparities in health outcomes and environmental conditions and barriers in voting and the incidence of violence and deadly encounters with law enforcement and so on. I'm just saying, because we stand on the shoulders of those who've gone before, we must also move the needle in our own era. Which means we must together be a church community that continues to live out the creed, that we will do unto others as we would have them do unto us. That we will continue to live out the creed that all the law and all the prophets hang on these two. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. that we will continue to live out the creed that all of us are created equal and endowed by God with God-given natural rights. That we will continue to live out the prayer, the one that Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so I want to pray a prayer of dedication now for us, TNC. For that, will you pray with me now? God, I pray here now that we would treat one another with a spirit of Holy Spirit-filled humility and respect and servanthood and love. I pray that we would be known not as Republicans or Democrats, not even first as Americans or Smiths or Joneses or Williams or Millers or Baptists or Catholics or Seventh-day Adventists or Methodists, but that we would be known first and foremost as disciples of God, as children of God, as a family of God. I pray that as we find ourselves living in this great period of social change, that we would develop new, holier, more grace-filled attitudes, new mental responses, and I pray that we would feel and know anew this weekend the words of Martin Luther King Jr., that we are tied together in a single garment of destiny, that we are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality. And whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. That for some strange reason, I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. And you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. This is the way God's universe is made. This is the way it is structured. God, I pray we would remember that today. Amen. Love you all, and I will see you soon.